Now, if you would please take your copies of the Word of God again and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. What he read to us from the Gospel of John, now we just go to the next book in the New Testament, Acts, chapter 2. And here we have Luke's record of the day of Pentecost, and Peter's famous sermon from that day. We're only going to read part of the chapter this morning, down to verse 24. Acts chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then Peter continues in the chapter explaining the resurrection, and then Luke concludes the chapter by telling us about all of the people who were converted and brought to form that first church in Jerusalem. Well, let's go to God in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the wonderful things we've been reminded of already this morning through the reading of your word and the singing of these hymns. Our Father, may it always be our delight to think about the Lord Jesus and the great work he accomplished for us by dying on the cross. Help us this morning now, our God, as we consider this testimony in your word about the death of Christ. We pray that you would grant to us understanding, that you would speak to us very clearly. And Father, that for those who are already believers, that our faith would grow, that we would look to the Lord Jesus with confidence, the one who has brought us peace with God. And Father, for any here today who do not have a relationship with you, bring them, our God, through the preaching of the cross. May they know today the wonderful forgiveness that comes through our Lord Jesus. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, it's already been made plain that we've gathered here today to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that it's not an unusual thing for people to remember the death of someone who's been very close to them. For instance, I see it on Facebook all the time, somebody posting a picture with their mother, for instance, and would say, you know, it's been 10 years since Mom left us, or something like that. And so people are often remembering the deaths of those who mean so much to them. We even have that kind of remembering going on in terms of national holidays. We have a day like Remembrance Day when we think about soldiers who sacrificed their life so that we can have liberty in our country. So the remembrance of the dying days of people is something familiar to us. But today, as we gather to remember the death of the Lord Jesus, this is something that is radically different from all of those other experiences that are so common to our life as human beings in this world. Because when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus, this is not simply the reminder of the death of a very good man. This is not just bringing to our memories the account of the greatest injustice that the world has ever known. Nor is it grieving the death of someone who has long ago departed from us. Today, for believers in Christ, is a celebration of victory. This is a day of triumph. Though a worse axe incident has never taken place in the history of mankind, this was something that brought triumph. For here, God's redemption came into our lives. This opened up for sinners a way that there might be peace between God and man. Now, Peter's emphasis in this sermon is on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given an incredible opportunity with a lot of people gathered to listen to him. And as Peter perhaps takes a couple of seconds, because he's on the spot, he's got no time to prepare, and he thinks, what am I going to say to these people who have gathered? What can I preach to them today? He immediately zeroes in on this truth, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no more important message that a preacher can bring to anybody. And so this morning we're going to look at this text. And then Sunday morning, again, we're going to come back and look at this text. This morning, we'll consider what Peter has to say about the death of Jesus. And then Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll consider what Peter has to say about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we begin this morning looking at Acts chapter 2 by thinking, first of all, of the setting of Peter's sermon. The setting of Peter's sermon. Now, when you get into Acts chapter 2, you need to remember that the disciples were simply carrying out the instructions given to them by our Lord Jesus back in chapter 1. If you look back just briefly in chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is almost at the end of the 40 days that he spent with his disciples, and he gives them these instructions. Acts 1 and verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so the Lord Jesus, having spent 40 days with his disciples following his death and resurrection, gave them these simple instructions. Don't go anywhere. Even though Jerusalem was not their home, stay in Jerusalem. They would maybe take up some rented quarters. Maybe they had some friends that they could stay there with. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. Well, wait for what? Well, wait for the fulfillment of this incredible promise. A promise given by God the Father to the Lord Jesus. A promise that the Lord Jesus himself would carry out once he ascended back to heaven. He was going to pour out on his disciples the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus is just using figurative language. You can't put the Holy Spirit in a bucket and then pour him out. But the language is that the Holy Spirit was going to come in a great amount. There would be this outpouring like a deluge of rain. So Jesus says, just wait in Jerusalem. And there's going to come a time when I'm going to fulfill the promise the Father has given to us, and I'm going to pour out upon you. You're going to be baptized. You think of that picture of being put under the water. You're going to be completely surrounded. You're going to be overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. Now, at that point, they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying, what this would be like. But they were obedient. And so as we read through chapter 1, they stayed in Jerusalem. They met together regularly. They had prayer meetings. They asked God, no doubt, when is this promise coming? What are we supposed to do? How will we know when to move on? And they also took some time in reading the scriptures and in praying to replace Judas, the betrayer, who had killed himself so that the number of the 12, the apostles of Christ, would be filled up. So they're waiting in Jerusalem according to Jesus' instructions. And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So just like they had been doing in the previous days, they're gathered together on this day. Now, what's Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was one of the three Jewish festivals held in the fall. It had a couple of different names. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Harvest because it celebrated the conclusion of the grain harvest. And so the farmers would come in from their fields, they gathered all their grains, and they would bring a part of this to Jerusalem, to the temple, and offer it up to God. So it was a time of joy and rejoicing, experiencing the goodness of God in the harvest. It was also called the Feast of Weeks, because it took place 7 weeks after Passover, or 50 days after the Passover. And so we know from the gospel accounts and what Luke has to write that Jesus, having died on a Friday, risen on a Sunday, 40 days after that Passover festival, Jesus spent with his disciples on and off. He ascended back into heaven, and then 10 more days, they didn't know, of course, it was going to happen then, but 10 more days, Pentecost arrives, and that becomes the day when Jesus fulfills his promise and the Spirit of God is poured out on the disciples. Now, this experience that Luke describes for us here in chapter 2 is what I've called the most unusual sermon introduction. The most unusual sermon introduction. Peter hadn't planned a sermon for that day. The disciples hadn't announced a gathering so that lots of people who were in Jerusalem for this Jewish festival would come and listen to the apostle. It just happened by God's appointment and by these very unusual things that occurred because of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the disciples. So, what happened? Well, Luke tells us here about some unusual, supernatural, physical phenomena that took place that announced the event. So Luke tells us they were all gathered together in one place. We don't know if that was the upper room where they often gathered to pray, or whether they were in one of the temple courts where they often would come and worship the Lord. But wherever they were, all of a sudden there was this sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, just recently in our weather, we've had some pretty strong storms. And I know in our bedroom, where we like to crack the window at night to get some fresh air so you can hear what's going on outside, often at night it has sounded like a wind tunnel between the houses, a mighty wind. Well, we're not told that they felt any wind, but there was this sound of a mighty rushing wind filling the place, and this immediately got everyone's attention. And then a very strange phenomena. Tongues of fire came and settled on all of the disciples' heads. Now, you know what tongues of fire are. You look at a fire in an outside wood fire pit, or maybe even in a gas fireplace in your home, and you see those little tongues of fire. Well, it wasn't actual fire, but it looked like a tongue of fire came and rested on all of the disciples' heads. You can only imagine their incredible amazement as they heard this sound and then saw these, what looked like fire on the top of all of the disciples' heads. It didn't hurt them. Nobody was scorched, but it looked like tongues of fire. And then the disciples themselves began to participate in the most unusual way. They all began to speak with different tongues, different languages. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but these physical phenomena were not simply experienced by the disciples. Lots of people in Jerusalem heard what was going on, and they gathered to consider what might be happening. Now again, we don't know all of the details. Did they hear this sound? Did that draw them to wherever the disciples were? We don't know. But something attracted them, and we know from Luke's account that at the end of the day, 3,000 people were converted, and very possibly more people than that gathered, so it must have been a mighty congregation that came together. So all of these people are being attracted by these supernatural physical phenomena. And Luke reminds us that these Jewish people who were in the city for this Jewish festival had come from all over the world. Now, not literally all over the world, but all over the world of that day, the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world. And so he gives us a list of all of these nations and regions that were represented. And of course, all of these different people spoke different languages. And as they came together, attracted perhaps by the sound, seeing what looked like tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples of Jesus, they began to hear all of these disciples speaking in different languages. And they were amazed. It was the thing that shocked them. How could it be that these disciples of Jesus, and they knew them as Galileans, and Galileans were generally considered to be uneducated, uncivilized people. So how could these Galileans, these followers of Jesus, be speaking all of these different languages? And so they were hearing in their ears the great works of God being proclaimed by these people. How could this be? They were amazed. They wondered, how is this happening? Luke tells us that some of the people who had gathered just started making fun of the disciples and saying, well, they're drunk. You know, they've had too much new wine. It was only 9 in the morning, but this was a way for them to sort of slough it off as though this was nothing unusual. And so here we have the setting for Peter's sermon. The disciples waiting in Jerusalem. This incredible reality of the outpouring of the Spirit on the disciples, and all of these thousands of people, Jewish people, gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival, and they come together to see what's going on among the disciples of Jesus. So that's the setting. Let's go on now to consider Peter's actual sermon. And as I've already said, we're only going to consider the beginning of the sermon. Now, as you can see in verse 14 and following, Peter's sermon begins with an explanation of this unusual phenomenon. Peter's desire was to vindicate the disciples, to explain that they weren't drunk. This wasn't just a bunch of silly people fooling around, having too much to drink. His desire was to give it a scriptural explanation. And so he makes this lengthy quote from the Old Testament minor prophet Joel. Now, I don't know among the Jewish people, but I think among us it's probably right to conclude Joel isn't our best-known Bible book. In fact, perhaps if we had a survey here this morning and I asked you the question, what's the major theme of the prophet Joel? We might all struggle to even think of what Joel was prophesying about. But led by the Spirit of God, because remember, Peter, like the other disciples, had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. So led by the Spirit of God, Peter knows that the explanation of what was going on among the disciples is to be found in that little minor prophet, Joel. And so he makes this fairly lengthy quotation to help to explain what is going on. It's interesting that in verse 16, our English translations have sort of smoothed out the language, but Peter in essence says at the beginning of the quotation, this is that. This is that. What is going on here? This great sound that you've heard, these tongues of fire that you've seen, these languages that all of the disciples are speaking, all of the languages of the Roman world, what you're seeing here, this is that. The message of Joel. What God, through Joel, hundreds of years before, said was going to happen in the future. Just a couple of things about this quotation from Joel. In verse 17, he says, beginning the quote, "And in the last days it shall be," God declares. The last days, that should be an important term for Christians to understand. It means simply the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's a term used many times in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and in the New Testament as well. The last days, not simply the last few days before Christ's second coming, but all of the days between his first coming and his second coming, those in terms of God's word are considered to be the last days. He explains by this quotation that the last days, the days of the Messiah, would experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like a deluge of rain, the giving of the Spirit in a great abundance. And it would be marked by the message of God spoken by all of God's people. Not just a few preachers like Peter, but all of God's people, young and old, male and female, even down to those who might be at the bottom of the economic ladder, the servants, the males and the females who worked as servants in other people's homes, and yet they had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these people would be spokesmen for God. And Peter says, that's what you've just been experiencing. As you've listened to all of these disciples, these uneducated Galileans speaking in the languages of the Roman Empire, God has been fulfilling this ancient prophecy. And you notice how he concludes the quotation in verse 21 by saying that what God promised about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be attended by a great gospel promise. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in other words, the result of this great outpouring of the Spirit and the men and women of God declaring the Word of God will be that when people recognize their need of God, recognize their sinfulness, and they call out to the Lord to be saved, He'll save them. And this is a message, a promise that goes out to all of the nations. So Peter begins his sermon with this vindication of the disciples of Jesus by quoting this prophecy from the Old Testament minor prophet Joel. And then as he moves on from that, he comes to the great theme of his sermon, which is a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps Peter, on his feet, just kind of struggling with his thoughts. He doesn't have any notes, nothing prepared. What shall I say to these people? Well, I've vindicated the disciples. I've shown why they've done what they've done. Now, what do I need to say? Well, you can almost see Peter's mind turning. I need to tell them about Jesus. And so that's what he does. He goes on, and the rest of his sermon is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple of things from Peter's sermon about Jesus that we look at from verses 22 and 23. First of all, from verse 23, Peter tells the crowd that Jesus was a man proven to be true, proven to be genuine by God Himself. Now, one of the great charges brought against the Lord Jesus in his trial by the Jewish leaders was that Jesus was a fake. That he had claimed to be the Messiah. He had claimed to be the one that God had promised so many times in the Old Testament scriptures, but he was lying. He was deceiving the people. He wasn't truly the King of the Jews. He wasn't to be regarded as the Savior. He's a phony. That's what all of the Jews believed. That's what had been spread around. And even remember, when the resurrection took place, the disciples, or excuse me, the Jewish leaders paid the soldiers to say that while they were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus away, and so the hoax continues. So the whole Christian message, the whole message of the gospel was surrounded by these rumors that it was just a lie. It was an effort to deceive the Jewish people. And so Peter begins his sermon speaking about the Lord Jesus by saying he was a man proven to be true by God. Now, the language he uses here, God attested him. God gave all the proof necessary to show that he was who he claimed to be. And he refers here to the way in which God attested and gave the proof. He says, mighty works, wonders, and signs. Now clearly, Peter is referring to all of the many miracles that the Lord Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. He speaks of mighty works, literally powers. As Jesus performed miracles, the power of God was being clearly displayed. For instance, walking on the water. Who can do that but God? What man could accomplish that without the power of God? 5,000 people gathered. Those are just the men. So maybe 10 to 15,000 people if you were to count up all of the women and children. And Jesus takes a little bit of bread and a couple of fish and breaks them up and feeds all of those people so that they have all that they wanted and there are baskets and baskets left over. Who could perform that? That was the power of God. These are mighty works that God accomplished through the Lord Jesus. They're also called wonders because they caused people to be amazed. Just imagine if you had been in the crowd when Jesus healed a leper. And you saw this man who was covered with this white, scaly disease. And maybe he'd already lost some fingers and maybe part of his nose had already been eaten away and he was so terribly disfigured. And the Lord Jesus puts his hand on the man or just speaks the word. And all of a sudden, his whole body is just like brand new skin, beautiful as a brand new baby. No doctor, no physician, no surgeon could accomplish anything like that. That was the power of God, and people stood and watched that, and they were amazed to see the deaf being able to hear, the blind being able to see, those paralyzed and lame being able to get up and run around, and the dead raised from their tombs or from their coffins. These were wonders that God accomplished through the Lord Jesus. Peter also called them signs because all of these miracles pointed very clearly to spiritual realities. If you, for instance, had been one of the Jewish people gathered outside of the tomb of Lazarus, and you had seen Jesus and the sisters come to that tomb. And Jesus gives the command, roll the stone away from the tomb. And Martha's there saying, Lord, it's going to stink. He's already been dead and buried in there for 4 days. No, roll the stone away. And then he commands, he calls into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden you see that man who had been dead coming, walking, struggling because he's still bound up with all of the grave clothes. And they loose him and there's Lazarus alive again. What do you think that would point to? Well, very clearly that Jesus was on a mission sent by God. These were things that the Jewish people and the leaders, they had been willing to ignore and pull blinders over their eyes and forget what Jesus had done. But Peter says, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was attested to God, by God, by all of these things that God had accomplished. He says, these things were done in your midst, not in a closet, right out in the open, sometimes right in Jerusalem, where hundreds of people were gathered around the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus healed the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Peter was even bold enough to say, You yourselves know. Many of them had seen the miracles. Some of them perhaps had been there to experience the feeding of the 5,000 and many other things that Jesus accomplished. God did these things in your midst. You know it. They had the proof right in front of them. They were not at all ignorant of what Jesus had done. A man attested by God. But then Peter quickly goes on to say, this man was horribly crucified. And even though we only have probably a summary here of Peter's sermon, just the mention of crucifixion, that this man, with all of the proof of God's stamp of approval on him, was led then to the most awful death imaginable. Simply by mentioning this fact, these Jewish people would immediately be made to think about that horrific means of execution that the Roman authorities used to kill the most wicked criminals. They had probably all walked past Golgotha, that hill just outside of the city where these executions took place from time to time. And since it had only been 50 days since Passover, many of them might have made a pilgrimage to the holy city for all of the fall festivals and had actually been there during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. When we hear Peter in this sermon pressing the issue of human responsibility for the death of Jesus, it seems very likely that many of these Jews had actually been there and perhaps had participated. Perhaps they had raised their voices along with the rest to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, in this first truly Christian sermon, as Peter focuses upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, he says two main things about the death of Christ. First of all, he makes this very plain, that Jesus died according to the plan of God. Jesus died according to the plan of God. Look at the terms he uses in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, he uses this very descriptive term that Jesus was delivered up to death on the cross. Now, normally we think of this as being the part of Judas. Actually, this morning when Woody was reading from the Gospel of John, we heard about the Lord Jesus being delivered over to death. It's language often used to describe his betrayal and his going to suffering and death. He was delivered up. But in this most shocking statement, Peter declares that Jesus was handed over to death on the cross by God. This was the plan of God. He used two very important terms to describe this plan. He calls it first a definite plan. This word definite comes from the word for boundary, something that is established, set, and determined. When you've got a boundary between your property and your neighbor's, you can't go out there and one week say, it's over here, and then the next week say, it's over here. A boundary is something that is fixed. It's set. It's determined. And Peter is telling us here that this plan of God is definite. It's determined. God had established it and was now bringing it into effect when Jesus died. The other term that Peter uses here, translated in our English, foreknowledge, needs to be considered very carefully. People often look at this word and try to understand it from the perspective of an English speaker, to see something ahead of time. If you could know what was going to happen tomorrow, you know, that you were going to have a car accident, for instance. You knew that was going to happen tomorrow. That we would call that foreknowledge. And so people looking at it from the perspective of an English speaker, how we would use it, think of this as though God's plan was simply based on what he knew was coming. So he looks down through history, he sees that Jesus is going to be crucified, and so he makes it part of his plan. But that is to fail to see the richness of this biblical term. The term does speak of prior knowledge, of knowing something before it happens. But what we need to understand is that this prior knowledge isn't simply God looking down the corridor of time and seeing what was going to happen. Rather, he has prior knowledge of the event because he planned the event. He could see it coming because he ordained that it was going to happen. That's why Peter used these two terms here. The crucifixion of Jesus was God's determined plan, and so the result was that he foreknew it. And together these terms speak of God's sovereign ordination, something that he had determined and planned to happen back in eternity, and then caused it to happen at just the right time according to his plan. When God looked at human history, he could see the death of Jesus at the pinnacle of human history, because that was his plan. And that's why in Scripture we read of the Lamb that was slain from before the creation of the world. It's because God had planned it, and so even before it happened, it was as good as accomplished. Now that gives us such an important perspective about the cross and the death of our Lord Jesus. We remember the view of the disciples before his death. Peter opposed the very idea. When Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen to him, Peter said, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He saw it as a defeat for Christ and his mission. And when it finally did happen, the disciples were absolutely dejected and despondent. All their hopes were dashed. They could not have imagined anything worse happening to the Savior. So to them it seemed to be the failure of God's plan of redemption. But what a difference now, as these followers of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognize that what happened was exactly what God had planned. This was no accident. This was no failure for the Messianic kingdom. Rather than defeat, this was triumph. This was God's plan executed and fulfilled. But then Peter goes on to say a second thing about the death of Jesus. He says that Jesus died by the hands of wicked men. Almost in the same breath, according to Luke's account, Peter made this daring accusation as he looked out at these thousands of people. Peter says, "You crucified Jesus. He was killed by the hands of lawless men. Now here was an incredibly bold declaration. After all, he was standing before people who were responsible for the Savior's death. And before the thought of these people and what they could do to Jesus had terrified him, so that he, with the rest of the disciples, ran away, having sworn, for the sake of the safety of his own neck, that he never knew the Savior. But now, before these men, he tells them point blank, "You killed Jesus. You're responsible." And he spelled out the wickedness of this work. Though the religious leaders and the Romans used the cover of law to hide their wicked deeds, this had clearly been a travesty of justice. An innocent man had been murdered as though he were the worst of criminals. Now, when you look at these two points that Peter makes here, they seem to be absolutely contradictory. On the one hand, Peter was saying this was the work of God. He had planned it from all eternity, and so it must be a good work. It was to be a divine work. It must be the fulfillment of a plan designed with perfect wisdom and goodness. On the other hand, Peter was saying this was the work of wicked men. This was the greatest crime known to mankind, and he wasn't afraid to point out to the people standing before him and accuse them, "You did this, you are responsible." Now, how do we put these things together? How do we seek to understand them and make sense of them? Well, there have been those who have studied Peter's sermon and said, well, he had a confused mind. He couldn't decide who was responsible. Was it God or was it man? And so he put them together, but he had a confused mind. Well, we have to remember that Peter, even though he was an untrained fisherman, was a man now being led by the Spirit of God. This was no confused mind that was motivating his sermon. Others, looking and studying the sermon of Peter, try to water down one or the other of Peter's points. God couldn't possibly have sovereignly ordained such a wicked thing, they say. On the other hand, men can't be robots. That's what Peter seems to be making them out to be. So how can men be responsible when God has ordained it? What we need to remember is simply this. God has not called us to philosophically figure out the Scriptures. What are we called to? Faith. To believe what God has said, even when to our puny minds, the wisdom of God doesn't seem to make sense. Peter here, as a man filled with the Spirit of God, declaring the message of Christ, declares them both to be true. That God had planned the event, it was definite, that wicked men were responsible for what they had done. A couple of chapters later, when the apostles are arrested and brought to trial and then released, and they gather together and they pray to the Lord, they make an even bolder declaration. Listen to this from Acts 4:27. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Peter only spoke of two things, God's plan and man's wicked involvement. Now the apostles are saying God's plan somehow, brought about the involvement of those wicked men in the death of Jesus. In other words, the two points that Peter is making here are not on equal footing. He's saying the one, God's plan, brought about the other, the involvement of wicked men, but accomplished in such a way that God remains a righteous and holy God, and these wicked men are responsible for their actions. Now, those are the two things about the death of Jesus that Peter wanted that great crowd gathered there at Pentecost to know about Jesus. In days and weeks and months to come, the gospel message would be expanded, would become more clear, would be given much explanation, but that's what they needed just at that point to know what God had done and what they had done and were responsible for. Now, what can we conclude this morning based on these two realities? Well, first of all, we've got a reminder that the cross lies at the heart of the message of redemption. We go back and think about the big picture. We think about the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the quotation from Joel, in the last days. The message is all about what God is doing to save sinners. And how God is going to send a Savior to save sinners. And how the concluding work of that redemption will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But lying right at the heart of it all is the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who had come into this world and taken real humanity upon Himself, so that He could go to this cursed tree and lay down His life and die in our place. That's the message that the people at Pentecost needed to hear. That's the message that our world needs today more than anything else. They need to know that Jesus came and died. Wicked men got a hold of Him and did to Him what they wanted to, but it was all according to the plan of God, because this was how God was going to save sinners. And we can see in this great work of redemption God's amazing love for sinners. Many of these people that Peter stood before and accused them of crucifying the Lord Jesus in a gross act of injustice would be on that very day forgiven of those terrible sins. As they heard the gospel and repented of their sins and came to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. There is the amazing love of God for sinners demonstrated in this good news of what happened to Christ. And it wasn't just good news for people 2,000 years ago. It's good news for us today. Because the gospel still tells us, no matter what sin you have committed, no matter how you have ignored God or rebelled against Him and gone your own way, if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you can be forgiven today for all of your sins. You can know that you are right with God. You can know that you have a home in heaven. And of course, the gospel reminds us, Peter will go on more to explain it, Paul would go on more to explain it, that as Jesus died on that cross, He was dying as a substitute. He was taking our place. He was willingly taking the hell and all of the punishment that we deserve. It's the basis why we can offer the gospel to anyone. What we call the free offer of the gospel. Peter was able to proclaim the sovereignty of God. He could proclaim the sinfulness of man. And he could say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He could offer the gospel to anyone, even to people who had killed Jesus. And that offer still goes out today. No matter what your sin is, no matter what it's been, God says to you, come to me through Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord. Ask the Lord Jesus to save you. And he gladly will. And it will be obvious to you at that point that this death that Jesus died didn't just do great things on the day of Pentecost, but it's still doing great things as it invades the lives of people and frees them up from their bondage to sin and Satan and sets them free in Jesus Christ. If you don't know that forgiveness today, if you don't know that gospel liberty, come to the Lord Jesus today. Ask him to save you, and you can know these gospel blessings as well. Let's bow in prayer.